Let us return to the fifth psalm, psalm number 5. The title of the psalm is To the Chief Musician upon Nehiloth, a psalm of David. It was intended, as was the fourth psalm, to be presented to the leader of the choir and the leader of the music in the tabernacle and later in the temple, that this chief musician might be responsible for its performance as well as for its musical setting. But in this case, there is a particular designation of the instruments to be employed upon Nehiloth. And that word is derived from a verb which means to bore. And hence, it means bored or perforated instruments. So what is in view here are wind instruments, pipes, flutes, and trumpets, and the like. The fourth psalm, you remember, was upon neginoth, upon stringed instruments. This is upon nehiloth, upon wind instruments. And we can see the difference, because Psalm 4 was an evening psalm, and stringed instruments were particularly suitable to convey the sense of peace at eventime. This is a morning psalm, and it's a psalm full of hope and full of confidence, and wind instruments convey something of the joy with which this psalm is full. Now, we in New Testament days do not believe that such instruments, stringed wind instruments as mentioned here, should be a part of normal Christian worship. The silence of the New Testament is directive, and whereas the New Testament is silent, we ought not to introduce them. They belonged to the tabernacle and temple worship, and they ceased with it. But these titles are still exceedingly useful, because now the melody is to be made, as Paul says in Colossians 3, in our hearts. And the believer himself must be like this wind instrument. We are, first of all, to assure ourselves that we are God's workmanship. Such an instrument was carefully wrought out, carefully carved, so that it would accomplish its end. And God works upon his people, and he performs a great work in them, that they might show forth his praise. Now, when it came to these wind instruments, there was an emptying of what was natural to them, what was in, as it were, the marrow of the wood. This was emptied, that it might be filled with breath, with wind, that it might give a tune, and that it might render due praise unto God. And it's so with the believer, if we follow this through, that God, in working upon us, must remove from us that carnality and all that fleshliness which belongs to us by nature, our carnal thoughts, our carnal desires. These things must be scraped out of us. And then we must be filled with the Holy Ghost, that wind of God, so that breathing through us, God will be able to produce praise and thanksgiving. Certainly this is the apostle's meaning in Ephesians 5, when he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs unto the Lord. There are times when we're like a stringed instrument, Psalm 4, when tuned by his grace, we have the touch of God upon us, and there is that sweet, sometimes doleful sound, but nevertheless acceptable sound to God, the plaintive cry of the heart as we pray. At other times, we are like the wind instrument. We are filled with the Holy Ghost and with power. and in our hearts a melody is made, which is expressed through our lips to the glory of his great name. So we must take these titles seriously, and we must make sure that we follow the direction of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. One is to be understood and sung in one way. Another is to be understood and sung in another. It is also a psalm of David. And although there is no hint in the psalm itself as to when precisely the psalm was written, it is likely that as Psalms 3 and 4 were written at the time of Absalom's rebellion, when David had to flee the city of Jerusalem for his life, one of the worst periods of his life, it is likely that in that exile he composed a number of the Psalms, and this one included with them. Now we haven't anything absolutely clinching when it comes to that view, but we do read from verse 4 onwards of David's enemies, and he speaks of them as deceitful and as lying men, in whom, verse 9, there is no faithfulness. David, of course, at the time of Absalom's rebellion, found this to be only too true. Absalom had deceived him, and with feigned words had tried to win the nation and snatch the kingdom from David. And there were men like Ahithophel, David's own chief counselor, who with feigned lips promised friendship, but Judas-like betrayed David at the last. And we notice also that the end of verse 10 speaks of these enemies as those that have rebelled. And this would certainly suit the time of the great rebellion. However, as with all the Psalms, we look for more than David here. Bishop Horsley, in his commentary upon the book of Psalms, entitles this psalm, A Prayer of Messiah. And certainly, we read these psalms, which we're studying these Lord's Day evenings, as prophetic utterances. Our Lord so often, in the days of his own ministry, quoted from the Psalms as if they expressed perfectly his own sentiment, even to the point there upon the cross, when he cited the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As if the very language of that psalm was prophetically his language. And hence, the psalmist's words are called in the New Testament the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ. Well, here, if you look, and we can't deal in any detail with this, but in the first three verses, for example, is it not true that our Lord was often in prayer when he was here upon earth? And we mark those words of verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. And Mark's gospel tells us, chapter 1 and verse 35, that in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. We know from other references in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus, during his life here, prayed with such earnestness that he cried. Hebrews 5 speaks of his cries unto God with tears, as in the second verse, hearken unto the voice of my cry. And the night in which he was betrayed, John 17 tells us that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Holy Father, as the psalmist here at the end of verse 3, I will look up. We find a reference in the next verses. Verse 7, in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And certainly that was true of our dear Savior in his ministry of prayer. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that he was heard in that he feared. But the psalmist goes on to speak of his enemies. enemies which were deceiving. There is no faithfulness, verse 9, in their mouth. Our Lord knew very well what that was all about, and those words would have been found, no doubt, upon his lips often. On one occasion, the Jews came and they said, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth." But another time they said, "He is mad and hath a devil." There is no faithfulness in their mouth. And indeed, those words in verse 9, "their throat is an open sepulchre," were almost the very words which Christ used to describe his enemies in Matthew 23 and verse 27. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." But perhaps the psalm itself gives us the greatest hint that the Lord Jesus is in view throughout, that he is the great speaker. For in verse 12, instead of dealing in the plural, the psalmist begins to speak in the singular. "For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous," or the just one, as it is in the Hebrew, "with favor wilt thou compass him, as with a shield." And of course, the righteous is one of the titles of Christ in the New Testament. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we find in Acts 3 that he is called the just one, whom men delivered up unto death, whom God raised from the dead. And as the righteous one, he was blessed of his Father. Oh, I do encourage you when you read the Psalms to keep the Lord Jesus in view and see them as the expressions of his heart. And that will immediately answer the critics who say, when we sing Psalms, well, there's not enough of Christ in them. My dear friends, Christ is as much in the Psalms as he is in the Gospels. And if we read them with a spiritual eye, we shall see a fullness of Christ in the inspired Psalter. However, we must apply these words also to ourselves. And the word of this psalm is true supremely of Christ. It is also true of his people in this world. And there are several things I want us to note as we go through the psalm. The first is the writer's promise in verses 1 and 2. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray." It's almost as if the psalmist views himself here as a priest, and he resolves that he will exercise a priestly ministry, and he promises God that he will come into the presence of God and will pray. "Unto thee will I pray." There are several things we can note here almost in passing. The first is how gracious a disposition our God has, that he may be relied upon to regard the prayer of those in need. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." On what ground, David, do you expect God to hear? "Because I'm in trouble," David would say. "Because of mine enemies. Because I am surrounded by evil and by wickedness. And God has respect unto the poor and unto the needy." There is a lovely verse in Psalm 102 and verse 17. "He will regard the prayer of the destitute." It does not say that he will regard the prayer of the prosperous. It does not say that he will regard the prayer of the successful. But when we are in a condition which we reckon to be quite hopeless. And when we feel at our wits' end, it is then that we can have the greatest hope and expectation before God. It is then that we can say, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation." Furthermore, we can take the comfort of these opening words that even our thoughts are observed by God, and they become, as it were, inaudible prayers. You notice David's words here, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." But it's not only that. "Consider my meditation." Now, I think it's a great comfort to know that God not only hears what we express vocally, but he also hears what we think inwardly. And when our thoughts are unto him, and when our thoughts desire him and his blessing, those thoughts are accepted as prayers. We have examples of that in the scriptures. A notable one is that of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 13. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart. Her voice was not heard, but God heard her prayer. There is another example in the case of Moses in Exodus 14 and verse 15 when he was at the Red Sea and the people were complaining that he brought them to a dead end, to be destroyed, to meet an untimely death. We don't read in that incident that Moses prayed, but what we do read is this, that God answered Moses and said, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." Exodus 14 and verse 15. God answered not the prayer of his lips, for he made none. God answered the thought and the fear of his heart. There is another example in the case of Isaac. We read in the book of Genesis, in chapter 24, verse 63, that Isaac went out into the field to meditate. But that word is a word which could also be translated to pray. Because to form thoughts before God and to arrange our thoughts as in the presence of God as to what we need, what we desire, what we promise, is to pray in the heart. It is perhaps to this that Paul alludes in Romans 8, "The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit maketh intercession within us with groanings which cannot be uttered." It is prayer. It is prayer created and formed by the Holy Spirit, but which is not uttered. How we ought, therefore, to be constantly thinking upon God, and is not this the key to obeying that precept, pray without ceasing? When God is constantly in our thoughts, and when our minds are continually upon him, life can be almost a continuous prayer before him. I go further with these opening words, and I notice that these inner longings which David had, even though they were perhaps some of them unexpressed, were his own. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." We aren't liturgical in this church. We don't believe it is right, because we don't believe that there is any authority for it, to recite prayers from a prayer book. The objection is sometimes made to our view, "But you sing psalms from a psalm book." That is true, because God gave us a praise book, but he never gave us a prayer book. And when the people of God pray, they must pray for themselves. Their prayers must be their own. And however helpful to our spiritual life and to edification can be the written prayers of Archbishop Cranmer or other great reformers, they can be no substitute for the prayer of the heart. My words and my meditation. The great danger of prayer book worship is that we recite something which we do not feel, and it becomes a vain repetition. A further danger is that we invert the order of prayer, which should be to feel inwardly and then to express. What we do when we read a prayer is we read it outwardly and we try to get the feeling. It is the wrong order. From within, out of the heart of man, it must come. A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And the third reason why we object to it is, of course, because it makes the believer lazy. It is very easy to recite prayers. It is very difficult to make prayers. Paul speaks of striving in prayer. It's part of the exercise of grace. It's part of the discipline of the children of God to form prayers and to express those prayers before the Lord. And we have a helper. It's not Archbishop Cranmer, but it's the Holy Spirit who maketh intercession for us. Then we notice also that this prayer was directed to God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. If it was a Roman Catholic writing this psalm, he would say, hearken unto my prayers, St. Jude and St. James, or some such saint, or Holy Mother of God, or some such idol. But never do you find that in the word of God. Thou art the God that hearest prayer. Unto thee shall all flesh come. David doesn't pray to men, he doesn't pray to angels. He prays to the God who has the qualities and the perfections which are needed as the hearer and answerer of prayer. There are three chief qualities which God has, which makes him alone the object of prayer. The first is that he is omnipotent. And therefore, if we have great petitions or great desires, there is no one better to whom we can come. He is almighty. He is able to perform whatsoever we ask. The second is that he is omniscient. That is, he knows everything. His wisdom is unsurpassed, unexcelled. His understanding is infinite. And therefore, when we come with our petitions, he can sort out which are wise to be answered and which would be foolish to be granted. And thirdly, our God is omnipresent, which means that wherever I am in this world, whether this side of the globe or the other, I am no further from God. He is but a prayer away from me. Whither can I flee from thy presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy hand find me. We go further and we notice also how intensely personal these opening words are. You mark verse 2, my King and my God. Now that little couplet there is matched by the couplet of verse 2. My words, my meditation, my King and my God. It's a reminder to us that nobody can be our deputy at the throne of grace. It is something which each of us have ourselves to perform. Hence, there is a prayer in the word of God, hear my prayer, O Lord. It must be my prayer. You can't rely upon your mother's prayer. You can't rely upon your children's prayer. You can't rely upon a Christian friend's prayer, your minister's prayer. Prayer is personal communion with God. It is bringing my offering of worship. It is bringing my request of need. It's bringing my plea for forgiveness unto the throne of heavenly grace. Now, if that is to be done, we notice further that we will need all the graces of God to be exercised within us. We notice, for instance, in these first two words, how trust obviously plays a great part here. He is trusting God. He's committing his cause to God. He's pleading with God to respond to him. He leaves all his problem in his presence. He unburdens his soul. There is trust being exercised here. But you will notice also that it is not a sort of passive, indolent trust, but there is an earnestness in his faith. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." But then he says, "Consider my meditation." These are not just words. I have been thinking about these things. My heart is filled with thoughts about these things. I come to you in the fullness of my desire. And listen to verse 3. "Hearken unto the voice of my cry." This is the way a godly man gets prayer answered, when he is in earnest. We notice too his absolute confidence, because he calls upon God as his king and as his God, the God who has sovereignty over him and the God whose love encompasses him all around. And lastly, I notice this, to underline that with which I began, how good God is, because there are a number of expressions here. "Give ear to my words." The word in verse 1 literally means to ponder. Then he says, "Consider." Ponder my request and then take account of it and bestow what is right in thy sight. And then hearken, verse 2, which means to grant the prayer. Oh, what a God we have. A God who actually receives, ponders, gives ear to our prayer. A God that considers what is best for us. And a God who then hearkens so as to give us what we desire of him. Now, all I notice before passing on is the promise contained at the end of those words. "For unto thee, Lord, will I pray." There's something backward in his heart which makes him withdraw from prayer very often. There is something in all of us which is apt to make us prayerless. The psalmist takes himself in hand and says, in effect, "I make a promise, O God, I make a vow to thee, a vow which I intend to pay, that unto thee will I pray." I wonder if you've ever committed yourself in that way, whether you've ever said to God, "Lord, no longer the silence of the closet, no longer the still, unmoved lips, but I resolve from this day to give attention to the life of prayer. I resolve to seek thee, O God." And as thy saints in Old Testament times, who entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, so I entered into a covenant to seek the God of my fathers. I no longer want to be theatrical. I no longer want to be a dramatist. I no longer want to play at religion. I want to know God. I want to see God working for me. I want to be regarded as the object of God's love and of God's pleasure. I will pray. There is the promise of the psalmist. And following the promise, we notice, secondly, in verse 3, the provision which the psalmist makes. "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." Now, it's not obvious, but there is a definite allusion here to the priest at the hour of morning service, who carefully laid the wood and the parts of the sacrifice of the divided victim upon the altar. Because the word used in Leviticus for the arrangement of the sacrifice is the technical word used here. "I will direct my prayer. I will arrange my prayer." It's used in Leviticus 1 and verses 7 and 8. "The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order." That's it. Lay the wood in order. Arrange the wood upon the fire. "And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order." There it is again. direct it, direct the sacrifice, arrange it upon the wood that is upon the fire, which is upon the altar. So nearly all commentators see here a reference to that. Professor DeLeach says this, the morning prayer is compared to a morning sacrifice. This is, in its way, also a sacrifice. As the priest, with the early morning, lay the wood and the pieces of the sacrifice upon the altar, so the singer will bring his prayer before God as a spiritual sacrifice and look out for an answer. Perhaps as the priest looked out for fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, or looks to the smoke to see that it rises to heaven. It's a very descriptive thing here. Very descriptive. That provision was very carefully made. The provision of his prayer. He promises to pray in the first two verses. Now he provides his prayer. As a priest provides the sacrifice or the offering upon the altar, he prepares it. He presents it very carefully unto God. My dear friends, if we are to be successful prayers and interceders or intercessors, there must be preparation in prayer. Job says in the 23rd chapter of his book in verse 4, I would order my cause before God. But is it not our great mistake that so often we rush into God's presence without any thought, without any time to arrange our desires, and we bring to God something haphazard, something which is spontaneous, but something which is far too impetuous, something which has not been the fruit of heartfelt meditation. David says, he will arrange or direct his prayer. How do you prepare your prayer? How do you prepare your sacrifice? Well, my friends, search out first your sins. Be like David in Psalm 51. My sin is ever before me. He had reflected. He had examined his own heart. He was all too aware of his failure. And when he came to God in prayer, he didn't have to rummage round in his mind and in his memory to find something which created a guilty conscience. He was immediately and keenly aware of those failures and those defects in his spiritual life. That is a part of the arrangement of the sacrifice. Look out your sins. And then before you begin to pray, make sure that you have knowledge of your needs. Scripture speaks of believers as poor and needy. And they come to God fully aware of what they want, fully aware of what they seek, because they've taken account of their lives, the emptiness perhaps of their hearts, the situation in their families, at their work. And so when they come to God, all this is laid before him in an orderly way. Not only does David say in one place that my sin is ever before me, he says in another, in Psalm 38:17, my sorrow is ever before me. But prayer isn't simply confession, and it isn't simply bringing forth need in the way of request, but it's thanksgiving and it's praise. Then don't come into God's presence without carefully arranging your offering. I mean by that, search round for the wood. Think of his mercies. What has he done for you this week? What prayers have been answered? What deliverances have been wrought? What grace has been shown? And when you are overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God, and lay that carefully before God as it has occurred to you in your heart. And that is the directing of your sacrifice unto him. What I'm pleading for is this, that there should be a necessary preparation or process in prayer. And it will take time to get these things in order and then to proceed in the offering in an orderly way, with invocation, calling upon God and adoring the God whom you call upon, then confessing your utter unworthiness to appear before such a God, confessing your sin and your need of God's mercy, humbling yourself before him on account of your many sins, and then presenting the petitions which you have unto him, letting your requests be made known unto God. There is a direction, there is a process which must be observed in prayer. The third thing I notice is not his promise or his process in prayer, but his presence. Verses 4 to 7, and particularly verse 7, because in 4 to 6 he deals with the ungodly. But it was, of course, the privilege of a priest. Unlike the ungodly who cannot stand before God and serve before God and cannot enter his presence and dwell with him as the priest did in the holy place, it was the privilege of the priests to be as verse 7, as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. His presence, in the presence of God, that's what he seeks. He makes a promise to pray. He knows that there is a process through which he must pass if that prayer is to be acceptable. But the one thing that he must seek and attain to more than anything else is that he finds himself present with God. I will come into thy house, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. My friends, that is ever the believer's concern. No use having a commitment of heart, no use having an orderly arrangement of intercession, unless at the end of it we come into the presence of God and put our presence where his presence is. That is the end which we must seek. It's not saying prayers. It is praying or communing or fellowshipping with God. I quoted in the prayer earlier those words of Moses, if thy presence go not with me, carry me not hence. That is what the believer says when he anticipates prayer or praise or any such thing. If thy presence go not with me, carry me not hence. He wants in his devotional time for the word to come to him with power so that he enjoys the presence of God in the word, as it were. That God ministers to him, speaks to him through the word in prayer. He doesn't want merely to touch upon the porch of heaven, but he wants to enter the holiest and be lost in the sense of God's presence. As one of the bishops of the established church who complained in the 18th century that time was when a tradesman came to the house, the servant would put the tradesman off with words like these, my master is at prayer. The bishop said, in these days, it has become, my master is not yet up. But take the former, my master is at prayer. Such were those men of Reformation days that they were lost in God when they prayed, and nothing was allowed to interrupt them. Nothing was allowed to break that holy peace which surrounded them when they dealt with God. That is what we seek. Our presence in his presence. And what a blessing that really is. We shall know when we do enjoy it. Because when believers pray in prayer, if I may so speak, the signs that they have really been in God's presence, the signs that they have really come into his house and worship towards his holy temple, is first of all when they find their hearts stirred. For no one can stir the heart save God. And when you come from the quiet place feeling that your grace has been moved within you, when you have a fresh trust in God and a renewed hope in him, And when you have joy you know not from whence, and a peace which passes understanding, and you come forth from that quiet place in the strength which has been renewed and revived within you, that is the sign that you have met with God there. Another sign will be that you are humbled. You don't come out full of your own success in prayer, feeling complacently satisfied that you had a good time this morning. A man who's really met with God comes out humbled. Humbled by the greatness which he's perceived in God. Humbled also by the grace and the mercy which he's known as he's unburdened his heart to God. He comes out a subdued man. His pride has been quelled. His humility is manifest. He's broken in heart. He's wondering at God's love toward him. He's lost in the praise of it all. That's the sign that a man has been with God. And I tell you a third sign. It is when you come out a better man than when you went in. That is the token that you have been, as to your presence, in the presence of your God. You come out with holy desires. You come out sanctified. You come out feeling that you've been touched and you've been restored. And you only come out like that when your presence has been toward the holy place. His presence. Fourthly, his prayer in verses 8 to 10. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. The verses which follow again speak of his enemies. We can leave those verses tonight. But that prayer is there. See, first the promise. I will worship. I will pray. Then the process. I will direct. Then the presence. Toward thy holy temple. And then the prayer itself. Lead me, O Lord. He's conscious, deeply conscious, that he needs God to guide him. In the matter of worship, he needs that guidance. Here he is engaged in devotion. Whatever his feelings, whatever his frame may be, he knows that he can quickly lose the God whom he seeks to hold, a distraction, a disturbance, and the fellowship can be broken. Oh, lead me, he says. Lead me in thy righteousness. It is after Psalm 43. Send forth thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, and let them bring me unto thy holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. He needs to be led into the deeper recesses of prayer, into the inner chambers of the Most Holy. He wants to be led nearer still to the heart of God. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Lead me so I can touch thee. Lead me so I can hold thee. Lead me so I can possess thee as my God and my portion. Let me not stand afar off. Let me no longer be in the shadows. Lead me in thy righteousness, O Lord. Lead me unto thyself. But it is not only that he prays for. He prays also that God will lead him in his life, providentially, in his life, outside. He's surrounded by enemies, by threatenings, by dangers. He knows not how to walk. He knows that his flesh is weak. He knows that he can stumble so easily. He can fall so miserably. He knows that the world will laugh. He knows that devils will scorn. He knows that he is the object of the gaze of the universe as he walks with God through this world. Oh, lead me, O Lord. I dare not take one step without thine aid. I dare not proceed tomorrow morning without my God going before me, holding my hand, assuring me of his presence and of his defense and of his supply. Lead me, O Lord. Never do I want to let go thy hand. Never do I want to walk alone. I would walk with God till traveling days are done. Lead me in thy righteousness, thy right way. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. What he's praying for is that the shepherd may go with him, that the shepherd may mark out the path, and that the shepherd might keep him in the way everlasting. Don't we all need that? Isn't that the prayer which should be more and more expressed as a church? Lead us, O Lord, into thy way. As individuals, lead me, O Lord, into thy blessed will more and more. Let me not wander and meander as a man who's lost in this world. Lead me according to a straight path. Lead me thy way, and lead me into the path which will bring blessing to my heart and profit to my world. Lead me in thy righteousness. His prayer, concluding the whole with his praise. Let all those that put their trust in thee, verse 11, rejoice. Let them shout for joy. The great work of priests, this, wasn't it? To praise the Lord day and night in his temple. Here is this man knowing that because he's a man of prayer, because he's made promise, because he's observed the process, because his presence has been with God, and because he's offered his prayer before God, he's a man who's got every reason to praise God. Let them that trust in thee rejoice, and let them shout for joy. Rejoice within, like the meditation of verse 1, expressed without, and a shout of joy, like the word of verse 1, inward and outward joy, true joy, fullness of joy. Let the joy be as the cup which runs over. Oh, my friends, Bible religion is not gloomy. And let no man say that it is. We're not of those who take great pride in a fallen countenance. We don't want to give the impression that we are dour people and sour people. We want to show the world that there is difference, a difference between the man who walks with God and the man who walks without him. Thrice miserable is the man without God. Thrice blessed is the man who walks with him. Let them that trust in thee rejoice. What do you know of this joy? If you know nothing of it, perhaps it's because you don't know anything of prayer. You don't know anything of God. And you don't know anything of grace. But if you've got David's heart, and you seek David's God, sooner or later your heart will throb with the joy of the Lord. 'Tis religion that can give sweetest pleasures while we live. 'Tis religion must supply solid comfort when we die. After death, its joys will be lasting as eternity. Be the living God, my friend, then my bliss shall never end. Amen.